Let me begin today with a question. Who is your favorite person in the Bible? Right, the answer is Jesus. So to keep us from all having the same answer, let me ask another question. Who is your second favorite person in the Bible? I can say without any hesitation that my second favorite person in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Why do I like the Apostle Paul so much? Well, there are many reasons, many of which we'll look at here this morning. But in preparing this lesson, I discovered a new reason why I like the Apostle Paul so much. The Bible does not tell us what Paul looked like. But there is a document that's been found that dates back almost to the time of Paul that does tell us what he looked like. And here is how that document describes the Apostle Paul. Quote, "A man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head." So let no one say here today that I am not following the example of the Apostle Paul. But of course, Paul's outward appearance is not why we're here today. We're going to be looking at Paul's inward appearance, at his heart and at his mind. And when we do that, I think we're going to see why he's my second favorite person in the Bible and likely many of yours as well. We know that Jesus left us a perfect example to follow, but Paul also left us an example to follow. In fact, Paul frequently commanded his readers to follow his example. 1 Corinthians 4:16, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Given those commands, it should not be surprising to us at all that we can learn a great deal from the example of the Apostle Paul. And that's our topic today. What can we learn from Paul's example? Well, we can learn much from the sacrifice of Paul. Paul gave up everything to follow Jesus. When Saul started off on that road to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, I suspect that he thought he had it all. I suspect that Saul thought that road to Damascus was his road to success, his road to advancement, and all that he wanted to accomplish. And yet, just a few days later, he gave it all up. And yes, we know Paul had a very impressive resume in Judaism. Philippians 3, 4 through 6, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And yet Paul gave that all up for Jesus. Paul turned his back on his old life. Philippians 3, 7 and 8, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." How much did Paul give up for Jesus? Paul just told us, "I have suffered the loss of all things," he said. Paul sacrificed everything for Jesus. He gave it all up. And Paul's complete commitment to Christ is an example for us. And not only did Paul give up everything to follow Jesus, Paul gave up everyone. Paul gave up his family. Paul gave up his friends. Paul didn't let anything or anyone stand between him and Christ, and that included his family. It included his friends. We don't know whether Paul was married, although there is some evidence that suggests he was. But I do think we know that Paul largely left his family and friends behind when he became a Christian. I say largely because we do know that Paul's nephew in Acts chapter 23 uncovered a plot against him and saved the apostle's life. But even there, we're left wondering how that nephew knew about that plot and whether perhaps some of Paul's own family members were involved in that plot. Is there someone standing between you and Christ? Is there someone preventing you from obeying the gospel? Is there someone dragging you backward when you need to be moving forward in Christ? If so, you need to follow the example of Paul, and you need to listen to Christ Jesus. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I must give up anything and anyone that comes between me and Christ Jesus. And if I want an example of someone who did that, I can look to the example of Paul. Paul also gave up his earthly comforts to follow Christ. Let's be honest. Are we looking for the easy way or the hard way? Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So let me ask that question again. Am I looking for the easy way or the hard way? We know what the answer should be, but what is the answer? We ought to each ask ourselves that question. We know what the answer was for the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 4:11. To the present hour we hunger, we thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted, we're homeless. Paul chose the hard way. Paul walked the narrow path. And what about those that choose the easy way? What are they like? Paul tells us that also. Philippians 2:21. For they all seek their own interest and not the interest of Jesus Christ. The key to walking with Christ on the narrow road is to seek the interest of Christ and not my own interest. And if I want an example of someone who did that every day, from the day of his baptism until the day of his death, I can look to the Apostle Paul. We can learn much from the sacrifice of Paul. We can also learn much from the suffering of Paul. When it comes to persecution, Paul was an expert. So much so that the first words Paul heard from Jesus were, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was an expert in persecuting Christians because Paul had done it. But Paul was also an expert in persecuting Christians because Paul had experienced it. Paul suffered great persecution for the sake of Christ. How great? Well, let's listen as Paul answers that question. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. The Greek phrase there translated utterly burdened beyond our strength. That same phrase is used to describe a ship riding low in the water under a heavy burden, or to describe an animal so overburdened that it can't get back up. Paul was so utterly, unbearably crushed, as one translation renders it, that it seemed he could never get up, but he did get up. Each time he got up with the power of Christ. And although his suffering was severe, it's interesting to note how Paul describes the same suffering later in that same letter. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For this light, momentary affliction, he writes, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. Light, momentary, just a few chapters earlier, Paul had said he was utterly burdened by it to the point of despair. Why is it now light and momentary? Paul tells us because Paul knew it was transient. It was not eternal. Paul knew it was seen. It was not unseen. Paul knew it was preparing him for an eternal weight of glory in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that our suffering, that his suffering, had a purpose. In our suffering, we become like Christ. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How do we endure suffering? How do we explain suffering? How do we find meaning in suffering? Jesus is the answer to each of those questions. Jesus is the only answer to each of those questions. Paul knew that his own suffering could be understood, could be endured only through the suffering of Christ. Paul also suffered great slander for the sake of Christ. You know, I suspect that many, most of us today have not faced physical persecution for Christ, at least not in this country. Perhaps I should say not yet in this country. But I suspect we've all faced the persecution of slander. And we're not alone. The early church was slandered. The Roman historian Tacitus called Christianity a pernicious superstition, a horrible and shameful disease with hatred of the human race. And Paul was also slandered. 1 Corinthians 4:13, when slandered, we entreat. And that slander of Paul did not end when Paul died. Paul is still slandered to this very day. We often hear today that Paul hated women or that Paul hated homosexuals. Those charges are false. What Paul did was teach and preach and proclaim the truth. Even today, the truth is often mistaken for hatred. Even today, disagreement is often labeled hatred. Yes, we must preach the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, but Paul's example shows us that the first step to preaching the truth in love is to preach the truth. And as for love, did anyone ever pen a greater description of love than did Paul in 1 Corinthians 13? Yes, Paul was slandered, but Paul knew the truth. And more importantly, Paul knew that God knew the truth. Paul trusted in God, the righteous judge. And Paul knew the source of that slander. He knew it came from Satan, the great accuser of our brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10. Yes, Paul suffered great persecution. Yes, Paul suffered great slander. But Paul also suffered for another reason. Paul suffered from a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We don't know for sure what Paul's thorn was, and I think intentionally so. Why? Because we each have our own thorn. And I think when we read about Paul's thorn in the flesh, we're also intended to see our own. We cannot understand Paul apart from the thorn in the flesh. And we cannot separate the example of Paul from that thorn in his flesh. Why was Paul given that thorn? Well, Paul tells us, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul's thorn was a daily reminder to him to rely on the power of Christ and not to rely on his own power. And what Jesus said to Paul, Jesus also says to each of us, my grace is sufficient unto you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul pleaded with God to remove that thorn. But would Paul have been Paul without it? You know, it reminds me of a favorite quote by G.K. Chesterton. He said, do not free a camel from the burden of his hump. You may be freeing him from being a camel. Who would Paul have been without that thorn? Do I have a thorn in my flesh? Do I have something that daily reminds me to trust in God and not in myself? Yes, thorns are difficult. Yes, thorns cause great suffering. But Paul was ultimately glad for his thorn. We just read it. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. And if we follow Paul's example, we will likewise be glad for such a thorn. So far, we've looked at the sacrifice of Paul. We've looked at the suffering of Paul. We can also learn much from the attitude of Paul. You know, as it is with most things, the world is completely wrong when it comes to the Apostle Paul. I think that most people in the world, and perhaps even some in the church, think of Paul as someone that Mark Twain once described as, quote, a solemn, unsmiling, sanctimonious old iceberg who looked like he was waiting for a vacancy on the Trinity. But no one who has ever read the letters of Paul could ever think of Paul that way. Ever. And if we want to follow the example of Paul, we need to look very closely at the attitude of Paul. And the first thing we will find is that Paul had an attitude of joy. Joy. You know, given the great suffering and persecution that he endured, it might be surprising to find Paul with an attitude of joy. But Paul was a joyous person. And even more surprising, when we look at Paul's joy, what we find is not that Paul was joyous despite his suffering. What we find is that Paul was joyous because of his suffering. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Paul saw meaning and purpose in his suffering for Christ, and for that reason Paul rejoiced in his suffering. You know, it's been said that many people have just enough religion to make themselves miserable. That is not God's will for his people. The people of God should be the most joyous people on planet Earth. And our great joy should be evident to all. That's what we see when we look at the example of Paul. We see his joy in Christ. We also see that Paul had an attitude of optimism. Optimism. You know, when we study the life of Paul, we might expect to find a pessimist. Someone who woke up every day thinking, what terrible thing is going to happen to me today? That's not at all what we find with Paul. I think the Apostle Paul understood that the phrase pessimistic Christian, it deserves a place right up there on the shelf with Civil War and jumbo shrimp as an oxymoron. No one on earth should be more joyous or optimistic than a child of God. Rather than waking up each day wondering what terrible thing is going to happen to us, let's wake up each day with the question Paul asked. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that was not just something Paul penned. That was something Paul lived. That was something Paul knew from his own personal experience. Despite all that he suffered, Paul was an optimist, always an optimist. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And because he was an optimist, Paul was able to see the good in every circumstance. Philippians 1:12 and 13, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. Yes, Paul was suffering. Yes, Paul was in prison. And yes, Paul saw the good in that. He said it is serving to advance the gospel of Christ. Paul was an optimist even when things looked their darkest. But really, I mean, look at what we have to deal with today. Look at this awful world around us. Look at what we're suffering through. Look at all of our problems. How can we be joyous? How can we be optimistic? If I'm ever having thoughts like that, then I need to go back and look at the example of Paul. I need to look at how Paul suffered for Christ. I need to look at the world Paul lived in. I need to look at the problems Paul dealt with. And yet, despite it all, Paul was filled with joy, optimism, seeing the good in everything. Paul also had an attitude of contentment. Whether Paul was brought low or carried high, Paul was content in Christ. Paul did not let his external circumstances affect his internal circumstances, and that is the key to contentment. Philippians 4:11 through 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What was Paul's secret? How could Paul be content in all circumstances? He told us how just a few verses earlier in Philippians 4, back up to verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the key. That's the key to contentment. To replace our anxiety with prayer, thanksgiving to God. The key to contentment is to experience the peace that only God can give. The key to contentment is to understand that our strength comes from Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. Why, Paul? For when I am strong, weak, then I am strong. So far, we've looked at the sacrifice of Paul. We've looked at the suffering of Paul. We've looked at the attitude of Paul. Let's also look at the focus of Paul. By any measure, both before his conversion and after his conversion, Paul was one of the most focused people in the Bible. And if we want an example of the power of a focused life, we need to carefully consider the example of Paul. Paul was focused on his mission, his mission. Paul, better than anyone, knew that he was here for a reason. Paul knew that God had chosen him to proclaim the gospel all across the world. Jesus said in Acts 9:15 that Paul was a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And from that moment until his death, Paul was completely and wholeheartedly focused on that mission for Christ. Paul did not clock in and clock out when it came to the work of the kingdom. Paul did not do the work of God only when it was easy or when it was convenient. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully worked within me. Paul was focused on pleasing God. And when Paul repeatedly tells us to follow his example, that's the first thing we should imitate about him. He was focused on pleasing God with everything he did. 2 Timothy 2 verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We should also be focused entirely on pleasing God. Isn't that what Jesus taught us in Matthew 22:37? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Paul was also focused on his goal. You know, it's been said that we should define our life backwards while we live our life forwards. And I think Paul did that. He knew where he wanted to end up. So he defined his life working toward that goal. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Paul never let anything or anyone stand between him and his goal. Yes, Satan put up many roadblocks, but Paul always continued moving forward, working, struggling, straining, pressing toward the goal, prize, the upward call. Even toward the end of Paul's life, we see that same focus, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award me on that day. That goal was ever in front of the Apostle Paul. Paul was focused on his mission. Paul was focused on his goal. But before we leave the focus of Paul, we need to look at something upon which Paul was not focused. Paul was not focused on his past. What do we find when we look at Paul's past? Acts 26, starting in verse 10. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's what we find in Paul's past. And we know how heavily those past actions weighed on Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Timothy 1, 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. Yes, Jesus is our perfect example. But there are some things we cannot learn from the example of Christ. There are some things that Christ can teach us, but that Christ Jesus cannot show us by his example. And one of those things is how we should deal with regret over our past sins. The sinless Christ cannot show us that by example. He teaches us that, but he cannot show us that. But Paul, the chief of sinners, can show us that by example, and he does. You know, I suspect we all have things in our past that we're not proud of. But think for a moment about what Paul had in his past, the things we just read, the things we just looked at. Don't we think that when Paul traveled to a new congregation or taught in a different synagogue, that he scanned the crowd to see if he recognized anyone he had known when he was Saul, anyone he had persecuted, anyone he had tried to make blaspheme, family members of such a person? Don't you know that weighed heavily on the Apostle Paul? I think Paul was often haunted by his past. But the great danger was that Paul would be crippled by his past. That he would be so haunted and crippled by it and by regret over what he had done that he would be unable to do his work for Christ Jesus. But Paul was not crippled by his past. Why? We just read it a moment ago. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And we know that Paul was not overcome by regret. Why? He tells us, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Yes, Paul was focused. Yes, Paul accomplished great things for Christ and for the kingdom of Christ and through the power of Christ. But Paul's focus was on his mission. Paul's focus was on his goal. Paul's focus was not on his past sins, which had been washed away. Acts 22, verse 16. We need to follow Paul's example, both on what Paul was focused on and what Paul forgot. So far, we've looked at Paul's sacrifice. We've looked at Paul's suffering. We've looked at Paul's attitude. We've looked at Paul's focus. We can also learn much from Paul's courage, his courage. You know, Paul has sometimes been accused of being a bully. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. Nothing. Bullies are always cowards. Always. Paul was always courageous. A bully picks on the weak. Paul picked on the powerful. You know, it's been said that the Bible comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. I think we see that, the Apostle Paul. Paul was courageous when it came to those outside the church. You know, it's easy to be bold when we're inside these walls preaching to the choir. But what about when we venture outside these walls? Does our boldness suffer when we find ourselves preaching to those outside the church? Those who disagree with us? If so, we can learn from Paul's example. Yes, Paul faced great persecution from those outside the church, but Paul nevertheless continued to boldly proclaim the word of God. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, how did you do that, Paul? 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, of self-control. That's how. Paul was not filled with fear. He was filled with power and love and self-control. And there is no fear in love. 1 John 4:18. But Paul was also courageous when it came to those in the church. You know, if we think we've dealt with a lot of problems in the church, we should just think again. When it comes to problems in the church, we're at one end of the scale, and the Apostle Paul is at the far other end of the scale. Well, how did Paul deal with those issues? I think we just saw how. With power, with love, and with self-control, and with boldness, with courage. Paul was courageous and bold when it came to the truth, no matter who was on the other side of that discussion. Even Peter, Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You know, there are many ways Paul could have dealt with that problem. But Paul dealt with it directly and courageously. Well, how was it courageous? Well, read Galatians 2:11 again. What does it say? I opposed him behind his back. No. I opposed him by starting a whisper campaign. Nope, that's not it either. I opposed him by just griping a lot. Nope, don't see that there. I opposed him to his face. I think we can learn many valuable lessons from the way Paul dealt with Peter, but however we deal with problems within the church, however we deal with it, we need to remember Paul's command in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Peter and Paul were not enemies. They were brothers. They were members of the same spiritual family. And that's true of everyone in the body of Christ. Paul was also courageous when it came to the great worldly powers of his day. You know, if we want an example of someone who courageously spoke truth to power, we can look at the example of Paul. Paul found himself standing before Governor Felix, found himself standing before King Agrippa, likely found himself standing before the Emperor Nero. And what did Paul talk about when he found himself standing before such people? Acts 24, verse 25, righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And you know what? I suspect those three topics were just as popular with the politicians of Paul's day as they are with the politicians of our own day. Where did Paul get the courage to stand before kings and talk about the coming judgment? Paul got it from the King of Kings. That's where we'll also find our own courage, from the King of Kings. We've learned a great deal from Paul today. We've looked at his sacrifice. We've looked at his suffering. We've looked at his attitude. We've looked at his focus. We've looked at his courage. I now want to look at a final thing about Paul. I want us to look at Paul's baptism. You know, we often hear about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. In fact, your Bible may even have a heading there above Acts chapter 9 that says Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. When Paul got on that road, he was lost. When Paul got off that road, he was still lost. How do we know that? Because Paul was still in his sins a few days later when Ananias showed up and said in Acts 22 verse 16, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Washing away your sins. Call on the name of the Lord. When Ananias arrived, Paul was still in his sins. Paul was still unwashed. Paul was still unclean. When did that change? When was Paul converted? When was Paul delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his dear son? When did that happen? Let's listen again to Ananias. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, I think Paul understood better than most that that baptism was a burial.
Romans 6, 3 and 4.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And few had more to bury than the Apostle Paul in that watery grave of death. Into that water went his fierce persecution of the church. Into that water went his approving role in the death of Stephen. Into that water went his violent attempts to make children of God blaspheme. You know, I've heard some people say that I don't really want to become a Christian yet. I want to clean up my life a little bit first. That's not the example of Paul. Paul knew that the only way to clean up his life was not by delaying obedience to the gospel, but by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we clean up our life. That's when our sins are washed away. That's when Paul was converted. That's when Paul was cleansed. And I think Paul understood better than most that that same baptism was also a resurrection. Colossians 2, starting in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I think that Paul, better than most, understood his baptism was not just a burial, it was also a resurrection. Again and again in the letters of Paul, we find descriptions of the life-changing event that occurs at our baptism. And was there ever a greater example than Paul of the dramatic change from the old life of sin to the new life in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are made new. We should think about the life of Paul whenever we read that verse. Can we imagine what it meant for Paul to know that his old life has passed away, that the new had come? Can we imagine what it meant for Paul to know that he was a new creation? Can we imagine what it meant for Paul to know that those past sins had been nailed to the cross? Can we imagine what it meant for Paul to know that he had been raised to walk in newness of life? Just think what that meant for Paul. And what it meant for Paul, it can also mean for you. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you're no longer living as you should, you can repent, you can renew your commitment to Christ, you can return to him, so that like Paul, someday, you too can say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I don't know about you, but that's what I want written on my headstone. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you are still in your sins, if you have not had them washed away, then all I can do is say to you what Ananias said to Paul. Why do you wait? Why do you tarry? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If we can help in any way this morning, please come while we stand, while we sing.